I remember the first time I really understood what it meant that the United Methodist Church was a connectional church. So when we say connectional, the idea that we share spirit, we share resources, we share practices, that hopefully if you go to several United Methodist churches, even though they're different, you might see commonalities. And I didn't really understand that until maybe a year or so after I started going to church myself, and the youth came to church. We were at a First United Methodist Church. This was in Great Bend, Kansas. And it was some afternoon that the youth were doing something, and it happened to come alongside the same time that our United Methodist women were doing some kind of lunch event. And so they were making chicken and noodle soup, and you could just, like, the aroma was just wafting through the entire church. So, of course, we had to find the source of this smell. And we go to the basement kitchen where the ladies are gathered around. They're making it, and they let us have some. And the first thing that comes to my mind when I take a taste was, oh, my gosh, this is my grandmother's recipe. And, of course, she was a member, too. She was a part of United Methodist Women, for years. And it made me realize that it was probably not just her chicken noodle soup recipe, which, for a Kansan, that's like a staple, you know, life source of food. But I started to wonder, you know, what else did she make that was taught to her by UMW? And so I just kind of started putting the pieces together of, you know, a connectional church hands down these practices, right? Hands down all of these rituals, the liturgies. So the things that we read together, whether it's a creed or a call to worship or a certain song that we participate in, chances are other United Methodist churches somewhere in the world, maybe even that same Sunday, are practicing as well. And so it creates, for me anyway, this overall sense of community that as we are a part of one United Methodist church, it means that we are part of millions of churches and people around the world. And not only are we linked to their practices, we are also linked to their services, we are linked to their theology, and it is just incredibly affirming to know that, once again, we are not alone. For instance, the Florida Methodist Children's Home that we participate in today, not only do we do that, but United Methodist churches literally all over Florida somehow, in some way, are contributing to the continuation of that ministry so that we know that as we are making our donations, we are not just alone supporting the children's home, that other United Methodist churches are doing it as well. So again, it links us in the sense of service because, again, we believe that children should have a place to belong, that they should find a home. And that's not just the theology of this United Methodist Church, but it's the theology of United Methodist churches all over Florida. And so personally, I'm very proud to be a part of that kind of heritage and that kind of connection. There are things that as we grow up, though, that as we change, as we mature, as we kind of find our own sense of identity, that as we look back, we think maybe there are some of those heritages that we need to set aside. Maybe they don't fit us the way that they used to. Maybe some of the theology that we have been taught is no longer part of the theology that we experience today. Now, that doesn't mean that some of it is necessarily bad, but it does mean that as we have come along, as we have progressed, as we have changed, we've seen that maybe through our own study or life experience, these realities are not as real as maybe they were when we were kids. Particularly things that we have been taught were supposed to be in the Bible, and yet we find out, well, that's actually not really the case. So for decades now, we have been hearing messages such as our country is becoming much more biblically illiterate, or we are becoming less of a Bible-believing or Christian nation. And yet at the same time, we continue to hear phrases like, God helps those who help themselves. Or God will never give you anything more than you can handle. Or God must have needed another angel. Or everything happens for a reason. These phrases and these statements that are taken from the assumption that they come from Scripture, when in actuality, none of those phrases are from Scripture. So perhaps especially now, when things seem especially chaotic and huge, that as so many of us are looking for stability and for hope, the last thing that we need are simple phrases to incredibly huge realities. Realities that are so overwhelming that when we finally journey through Scripture in all of its messiness, in all of this life experience, we see that God is much deeper and more complex than all of these easy answers. So we find that not only are these statements not true, but in the midst of journeying, we are finally able to experience a God who is much stronger and more powerful to be able to stay with us through these incredibly challenging times. We're also experiencing that much more we are needing a theology which does not fit on a bumper sticker or a meme or a soundbite. We need a God who is bigger than our chaos, and who's able to provide a presence that is strong enough to journey with us through that chaos and take on our questions and offer a transforming reality. And so because of all of this, we need to get real. So this first saying, God helps those who help themselves. Many of us might know or assume that this comes from Benjamin Franklin, from the Poor Farmer's Almanac. It actually goes much, much farther than that, all the way to our ancient Greek teachers and philosophers, people like Sophocles and Euripides. This image that people are divinely blessed if they are able to prove themselves. So if they're able to complete a task or go on a journey and they complete it, their reward is this divine blessing. So the gods help them because they were able to help themselves in the first place. Now, some of this does come through Scripture, particularly Proverbs, but not necessarily in the sense of blessing those who are already doing good, but actually saying that part of our responsibility in following God is that we should not succumb to laziness. So that as we find ourselves being God's people, that we still have a responsibility to help one another, to be a part of a community, and to see how it is that God is in the midst of that. So as our culture has kind of evolved, especially in the last few hundred years, and particularly in the last century or so, our Western culture especially has come through this ideology that as God's people, we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. As we came out of World War II and as we came out of the Great Depression, we came out of this with a huge sense of victory and wanting to come together. It's one of the reasons our churches exploded in membership the way that it did. Everybody wanted to join everything and be a part of everything. And we wanted to continue that sense of independence and that sense of power. And so we get these ideologies that if God helps us, it must be because we are already helping ourselves. God gives us the ability to then pull our bootstraps up even higher. So we start to see this scriptural tie-in, or at least the perception, that because we are helping ourselves, God will give us the ability, the blessing, the power to do so even more. God will respond to our needs, which we don't actually really need anyway, because we're able to do it by ourselves anyway. But it's good to know that God is on our side. Except for those times when we can't do it ourselves. Except for those times when we can't help ourselves, when we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps because we don't even have those bootstraps to begin with. There are simply times we need help. So how do we ask, how do we reach out to a God who we have been taught will only help us if we help ourselves in the first place? If we practice a theology whose response is God only helps those who help themselves. So think about the Israelites, these slaves who have been rescued, who wander the desert for 40 years, who finally find a place to call home, only to have that home snatched away from them and led to a particularly new and strange place where literally everything around them reminds them that they are exiled. Everything around them reminds them that they are captives. Everything around them is to remind them that their God is not the one who can save them. What would it be like for them to hear a response, God helps those who help themselves? Is that the kind of response that we need to hear when all we want is to go home? Some of you may have heard the name Jürgen Moltmann because he has spoken many times at Florida Southern College. I had his name kind of forced down my throat in seminary. So it was kind of neat to know that he could actually be here, like I could actually see him, maybe shake his hand and hear what he has to say rather than in a dusty book. But if you don't know Moltmann, he's kind of this champion of modern eschatological Christianity, which is kind of a very academic way of saying when Christ comes and returns in final full victory, there's going to be this kind of cosmological restoration of everything. So when Christ finally returns, not only will humanity be restored, but literally everything will be restored. In fact, as Moltmann says, not even just our planet, but literally the entirety of all creation. Eschatology means the full and final restoration of everything which comes in the final return of Jesus Christ. So returning home to Jerusalem, kind of tying Moltmann's theology with Isaiah, the Israelites' desire to come home is not home with a little lowercase h. It's the big home, the capital H home. And because it's the capital H home, it's not just for the Israelites. Isaiah is saying, this is home for every single one of us. So Moltmann recognizes this too. These times when we sort of feel cut off, not just communally, but also divinely as God's creation. And we have this need to want to go home, not just a local home, but our ultimate home for ultimate belonging. Not only does Moltmann say that is true, but God sojourns with us to get to that point. And sojourning kind of means that idea that we're going a path, we're taking away, and we may not have any idea exactly what that path is or where it is leading us, but our hope ultimately is that it's leading us home. And so Isaiah kind of asks the question, well, is our home only as far as our backyard? And thus, is that as far as God is able to go? So what happens if we have to leave that place? What happens if we are forced to leave that place? Where is God in the wilderness? See, what Isaiah's book is teaching us is that it's not just about a specific people. It is about all people, because all of us feel that ultimate desire to go home, a place where we can belong, where God literally does wipe away every tear, not just the tears of the Israelites, but the tears of all who are crying out for a Savior. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm, and a shade from the heat. In other words, Isaiah wants us to understand that even though this story is referring to the particular people of the Israelites, this is actually our story. Our desire, as we are wandering, feeling as though we are strangers, wondering if there is going to be a home that we will ever find in our lifetime, that desire to return home is for the entire world. But not only is this desire to come home, but as we do, that there is this cosmological table which has been prepared for us, and the celebration that follows, where all have a place to sit and all have the ability to eat. And by the way, this is not because we could find the table by ourselves. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus meets a tax collector by the name of Levi. And Jesus says to Levi, we're going to have a party at your house. Pull out all the stops, put out all the decorations, make the banquet as huge, as long, as full as possible. And I'm going to invite everyone who is considered uninvitable. Everyone who is labeled as a sinner in this community, in this area, all who are never invited to the best parties, all who are always overlooked, those are the folks who are going to be invited. And so that's exactly who shows up. That's exactly who attends this party, this Savior who just happens to be eating and hosting with a tax collector. And then all the well-to-dos, all the Pharisees, Sadducees, all the religious leaders, all of the passive-aggressive church members who decide that the way that they're going to address this is by going behind Jesus' back and talking to Jesus' followers, saying things like, what is he doing drinking with all of these misfits and all of these sinners? And Jesus, who actually promotes and practices healthy boundaries, instead of triangulating himself, he actually goes directly to the people who are making these accusations, and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician. So if we truly want to stay scriptural, if we want to be biblically illiterate, then what we're saying, what we're seeing, is that Jesus is inviting those who people to people who cannot invite themselves to a dinner, to a banquet such as this. Furthermore, if we want to be biblically literate, then we have to remember times such as Romans 3, where Paul is reminding us that because of what Jesus has done, it is a reminder that none of us are really worthy to come to the table. For as Paul writes, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. No one whom God helps simply because they can already help themselves. So if we're wanting to be biblically literate, if we're wanting to be a Bible-believing church, then we have to accept the reality of what Scripture is saying, that these sacred texts are telling us, as a people, we cannot help ourselves. Certainly not in the way that we will ultimately be able to find the home that has been prepared for each and every one of us. Which is exactly why Jesus not only says, but also lives, I will show you. I will show you the way home. I am the way home. Which is why he says to the Pharisees when they say, why are you inviting all of these worthless people? Jesus says, I am here inviting outsiders, not insiders. I am issuing an invitation to a changed life, changed inside and out. That's grace. And grace, if we are truly United Methodists, is, of course, what we are all about. Grace that shows up preveniently before we have even any awareness that it is even there. Grace that is telling us that God is there and God is alive and active. Grace which is present and active when our eyes finally are open and we see that that seat has been open for us the entire time and we actually choose to make our way to that seat, to that banquet, to that table. Grace that is alive and active with us when we get up from the table and want to take that next step so that we might invite others to the seat right next to us. Friends, we need to get real. And especially in this season with so much going on, we need to get real and accept that who God is and what we're doing cannot simply fit on a bumper sticker or an easy answer in times of chaos. We need to get real and see the reality of a God who offers us grace, not because we can get it for ourselves already, but because that is God's purpose for us. So if you are at a time in your life, if you have been in a time of life where you need something stronger than just a motto or a phrase, then we hope you are experiencing it here. In the songs, in the prayers, in the bread, in the cup, knowing that God is much bigger than just these simple catchphrases that are easy in trying to solve a problem. As we journey through, we do so together as those who are striving to find that home where that table is built for every single one of us. And not only is there a chair for us, but right next to us is the chair for those who right now we may say are strangers, but soon we will know as friends and as siblings. This is the God to whom we worship, who is reaching out to us and saying with a simple piece of bread and an offering of a cup, all of Jesus Christ is offered to us. And so as we take in that reality and that journey, may we go out to see others who are looking for a place to call home and to know that they too belong. That all of us have a table and a place to belong. And may that give us peace. Amen.